Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
I'd like to welcome everybody to the class for Parshas Vayishlach 57-72. As we continue on our charted goal to study the translation of an original Torah commentary, which will have something to do with the Parsha, but no guarantees how much. And this time, I'd like to share with you one of my favorite commentaries. It has more to do with Jewish history, with Hanukkah, and with understanding the spiritual underpinnings of exile than with Parshas Vayishlach on the surface. But I have no doubt that it is appropriate to be studying this time of year. We are, please God, only 10 days or so away from the holiday of Hanukkah. Whenever we get to Vayishlach, Vayeshev, we know that there is allusions to Hanukkah in the Torah reading, and I will share one with you right here from the Midrash, and that will justify our delving into a Hanukkah commentary. So the verse that we've selected is 32:25. Let me read the Hebrew. Famous verse, Vayivaser Yaakov Levado, Vayeyavek Ish Imo Ad Alos HaShachar. Yaakov was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the break of dawn. It's a pretty well-known vignette in the Torah. They wrestled for the whole day, the whole night, and then at the very end, he blessed him, etc. There's a lot of mysterious allusion here. Well, the question is, why was he left alone? He was traveling with his whole family and an entourage, maybe servants as well. Why was he left alone? So the famous explanation is given by the Talmud, Chulin 91a. He stayed over, literally, for some small containers, which means that he had traveled with his group, and then he had forgotten something, so he went back to get it. What did he go back to get? Some type of small container. Doesn't really say what it was. And while he was getting that container, that's when he was alone, he was vulnerable, and so the man came and wrestled with him. Now, was it a good thing that he went back for the container? Was it not a good thing? So the sages, you know, have different things to say about it. Primarily favorable. They say that a tzaddik, a righteous person, considers everything valuable, everything has a purpose, and their possessions especially are given to them, they believe, to be used for the service of Hashem. And therefore, it was a good thing that he would not leave without his container if he left it behind. Now, the Midrash says something even more than that. The Midrash, Tzeda Laderach, that's the name of the Midrash, quotes the following statement from God. Said the Holy One to Yaakov, "You endangered yourself for a small container. I myself will repay your children with a small container." To the Chashmonaim. What is that small container? When did the Jewish people benefit from a small container? When the Chashmonaim, when the priestly family, after searching through the temple, after it had been desecrated by the Greek soldiers, for some oil that was not contaminated, they found one flask. And through that one flask of oil, they were able to rekindle the light of the menorah. And the miracle, you know, the miracle was that it burned for 8 days till they could produce more pure oil. So this, according to the Midrash, was actually a reward. This, the finding of this one flask of oil was a reward for the fact that Yaakov had risked his safety to get a flask. all of this is to just to show that there are allusions in the Parsha to Hanukkah. And next week also we find allusions, and in Miketz, which always coincides with Hanukkah. So, therefore, I say we're already into the Hanukkah spirit. Let us now study about Hanukkah. The selection that we have for today is also contemporary, 20th century, like last week. Last week we had Rabbi Gedalia Shor. He lived, I believe, from 1910 till 1979, and he lived in America. Rabbi Moshe Schwab, originally from Europe, he immigrated to England, and he became the Mashgiach Ruchni, the spiritual leader, like every big yeshiva has a Mashgiach, like Rav Yerucham Levavitz was the Mashgiach Ruchni, the spiritual dean of Mir Yeshiva in Poland. Rabbi Schwab was the Mashgiach in the yeshiva of Gateshead. Gateshead is a small town in England that, though small in size, produced a major yeshiva and also a major girls' seminary, world famous.
Rabbi Dessler.
Rabbi Dessler began in Gateshead as well. The current Mashgiach, Ruchni of the Lakewood Yeshiva, one of the two largest in the world, was recruited as Mashgiach Ruchni after the passing of theirs. And I believe he was also in Gateshead. So it's a bastion of faith and Torah teaching throughout the world. Rabbi Schwab transcribed his lectures, his shmuzim, his ethical talks, Musar talks, in a series of safarim known as Ma'arche Lev, which is really, it's taken from something in the high holidays, Machzor. Adam Ma'arche Lev, Umeh Hashem Ma'ane Lashon. That to man is the arrangement of thoughts in his heart, and to Hashem is the gift of speech. You know, when we come to pray, we say, we arrange the thoughts. You, God, give us the ability to speak them. So he named his book Ma'arche Lev, Arrangements of the Heart. Now, in this particular lecture, he relies heavily on the Maharal of Prague. We had studied some of his writings several weeks ago. He was from the 1600s in Prague, and he wrote many Svarim. We have his whole set of Svarim on that shelf over there. And one sefer is devoted to Hanukkah. All of his writings are about Hanukkah, and as deep as can be. And it's called Ner Mitzvah. So what Rabbi Schwab does is he takes the Maharal and he fleshes it out. He expounds on it. I've looked at this many times. I always come back to it. And I'm sure I have incorporated it through the years in my teaching as well. But here we're going to look at my translation of his writing. And it's excerpted. It's not, please, any mistakes are mine, not his. As we approach Hanukkah, please stop me if you want to clarify something. We'll have an open discussion later, but if there's anything that you're not, that you have a question on in the text, please speak up. As we approach Hanukkah, it behooves us to look deeply into the Torah in order to derive the strength and inspiration these days offer us. To that aim, we must concretize the spiritual goals of the Jewish people during the era of the Hashmonaim, that was the priestly family, and in general the purpose of the Galus, the exile, we find ourselves in at the present. This world was created imperfect. This is implicit in the very fact that it was created by a perfect being. God is perfect. If he wanted perfection, he wouldn't have created anything. If he decided to create something, that means by definition it is a creation of the perfect being, it is going to be something less than perfect. Yeah, that's a philosophical concept, but That is a very, very important principle of Jewish thought, that creation is imperfect. The imperfections in creation, and when we say that, we mean really and primarily imperfections within man, because man is the purpose of creation. So God created a creature called man with imperfection. The imperfections in creation are four. And they are embodied in the four dynasties which will rule the world. Let's finish reading this paragraph and we'll discuss it. When man recognizes these imperfections, he can work to rectify them. In the process of doing so, he beholds the hand of Hashem, which helps him succeed, and is thereby driven to thank him. If he does not seek to recognize the imperfections, nor to rectify them, he forfeits the purpose for which he was created. Overcoming these imperfections thus becomes his test, nisayon, and task in life. The four imperfections in man further correspond to the four elements within his personality: his nefesh, which is his life force, his guf, his body, his seichel, his intellect. The fourth, which gives him the ability to unify all three elements, is his neshama, his soul, which is a portion of the perfection of Hashem himself. So man, to summarize, man is an imperfect being that has, shall we say, one quarter of perfection in him. The rest of it, in the various aspects of his personality, have imperfections. The reason we're here is to deal with those imperfections and rectify them. You know, a person could have a totally non-spiritual view of life, and everything that's imperfect in the world is an obstacle. And darn it, why did that have to be there? It's just a nuisance. I wish I could get rid of it and just get on with life. What Maharal and what Jewish thought is teaching is, no, imperfections are not obstacles to life. They are the stuff of life. Stuff. That is what we're here for. We're here for those imperfections. We're here to recognize them. We're here to accept them, to not shy away from them, to deal with them, and to ultimately rectify them. That is the purpose that God created man. There's a reward for that, but that's for after this life. This life, we're here for the work, for the spiritual work. So the question is, what are the imperfections more specifically in these three elements? How did the particular galus, the particular exile, accent or maybe even exacerbate this imperfection through the particular regime, the particular reigning nation that presented itself to the world and created such havoc? They actually brought this imperfection to the fore, forcing man, particularly the Jew, to deal with it and to confront it head on. So how did each of these exiles and each of these reigning powers do that? And what is the rectification? Are we still on the same page? Am I losing everyone? Good. Any questions so far? Okay. Nefesh includes, that's the life force. It's not the body. It's something above the body. It's something living. It's something human. It includes the will to live, the desire to control, arrogance, and anger. As you can see, these are kind of the negative aspects of nefesh. The first galus, the Babylonian exile, personified these characteristics. The Babylonian kingdom wished to dominate the world by its might. The spiritual task of the Jewish people during this exile was to rectify these imperfections. That's an important concept. When we rectify, it doesn't mean that we go to war against Nebuchadnezzar and we try to kill him. That's not rectifying the imperfection. Rectifying the imperfection means, what's his problem? It's a human problem. He's got a large dose of it. We are going to identify what that is. We're going to find it within ourselves, and we are going to cure it internally. And if we do that, then we will have defeated Nebuchadnezzar. And we would have succeeded in rectifying that part of the imperfection of the world. It's a tremendously grandiose and spiritual and deep concept. We are actually supposed to look at, and I don't know how many people did this at the time, but Rabbi Schwab says, the Maharal says they did, but we're supposed to find Nebuchadnezzar's weakness, and we are supposed to rectify it within ourselves. That's how the Jewish people changed the world. Amazing. Amazing. So, how did the Jewish people rectify control, arrogance, anger, the negative sides of Nefesh? The spiritual task of the Jewish people during this exile was to rectify these imperfections, which they did primarily through the intense study of Torah, which softens the tendency to dominate. Through the process of deep inquiry into the Torah, one comes to see his smallness compared to the vast depth of wisdom of the Torah. This leads to true humility, which is the rectification of dominion. This is why our Talmud is called the Babylonian Talmud. Because the Babylonian Talmud, which was the fruits of the labors of the sages of the Babylonian Empire, was the rectification of the imperfections of the Nefesh. If you want to know why Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest scholar of all time, was the humblest of all men, that's why. Because he was the greatest Torah scholar. If you want to know why Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, who was the greatest Torah authority of his generation, was so humble, that's because he was the greatest Torah scholar of his generation. So in truth, it's borne out by our own experience that Torah study creates humility and counteracts the imperfections of Nefesh. One down, three to go. Guf, the body, includes the desire for all material pleasures of this world. The second Galus, the Persian-Median exile, there are two nations that kind of joined forces, represents this characteristic. The hedonism that this kingdom presented the world actually caused the Jewish people to forget that they were in Galus and that the Beit HaMikdash was in ruins. This was the time period. It was within 50 years since the destruction, and the Babylonians had been conquered by the Persians and the Medes, and were sitting. And what is the portrait of life in that time? We open up the Book of Esther, and what's going on? A party, not just a simple party, a party for 6 months. And who's going? The Jews. The whole society is steeped in hedonism. That imperfection, which is inherent in the human condition, was totally blown out of proportion by the Persians and the Medes. So what was the rectification? The salvation came when Esther declared, "Fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, day or night, night or day." We think it was just prayer, you know. Let's pray for her so that she doesn't get axed by the king. No, no, says Maharal. What she was doing was, she was saying, friends, Rabosai, we have fallen in to the hedonism of the Persians. We're off the deep end. We've got to rectify that. We've got to rid ourselves of this overindulgence, of this seeking of hedonistic pleasure. If we can do that, we will certainly defeat the enemy. And had the Jews not endured this galus, we would not have brought rectification to the element of guf in the world. Two down. Two to go. Seichel. The human intellect naturally opposes the Torah because the Torah is Hashem Sechel. It's divine. We're not divine. We're human. We're limited. So our Sechel does not naturally accept or agree with the Sechel of the Torah. Sure, there are things in the Torah that we can say, I agree with. But that very premise of I have to agree with it in order for me to accept it is the human intellect. Who promoted that above all else? Who made the human intellect the supreme? The Greeks. The third galus, the Greek exile, brought challenge in this arena. Greek wisdom espoused the view that anything that cannot be grasped by the human minds and senses cannot be accepted as true. Period. The Greeks' decrees against the Jews were aimed at stamping out this thing called emuna pishuta, simple faith. We believe it because God said so. Ah, they said, ridiculous. What are you, a shmata? Don't you think for yourself? How can you believe this stuff? That's what the Greeks said. Their quest was not power, but freedom from anything beyond the self. That was the Greek goal. So what's the rectification of this imperfection? Is to study and uphold Torah and Emunah at any cost. The antidote to this is to fight back and say, no, we are not giving up our religion just because it doesn't make sense to you. We are not going to sell our tradition for your culture. Just because you, the Greeks, have developed human art and human philosophy and study to a very, very high degree, just because you have promoted the intellect of man, that's great, but not at the expense of what we believe in, what God said, even if we don't understand it like that. We accept God's wisdom as supreme, not human wisdom. This was the struggle of the Greek exile. They didn't want to destroy us. They didn't want to conquer. They didn't want to dominate. This was not about power. This was about emancipation from anything beyond the human being himself. Okay. So that really covers the nefesh, the guf, and the Seichel. What's left? Man has a neshama. The fourth golus, which counteracts the entire neshama. Neshama means the divinity. We have within us, we are created in the image of God. Tzelem Elohim. There is a force out there in the world which seeks to nullify that. And that is the force called destruction. Tear it down. Tear it down. Destroy. In this galus, Edom. Edom, by the way, is the name, another name for Esav. Esav is a destroyer. He lives by the sword. In this galus Edom, in whose final moments we are standing presently, we have seen the utter destruction and corruption of peoples and values in astounding proportions. And you can go back, for Galus Edom, you can go back 2,000 years. Post-Second Temple destruction is already Galus Edom. So the Galus Edom is the really long one.
So that would be the Roman exile.
Romans, Christians, whatever it is, those that persecuted, those that lived by the sword, those that wanted to tear down, it's kind of like
Crusaders, pogrom.
Destroys everything in all these arenas. It's like the super force. The rectification in this goal. So it's not like the other three. This is overarching the other three. This is kind of like a superpower, a super force. It's just destruction. The rectification in this galus requires a reinforcement of all three elements. The humility, which comes from immersion in Torah study, moderation in material pleasures, and simple faith with ironclad conviction. In addition, to counteract the destructive force within man, we must strengthen our ahava, love. Love is the opposite of destruction. Love of Hashem and His mitzvos, and love of our fellow Jews. All this, then, concludes Rabbi Schwab, should be our focus during the upcoming days of Hanukkah. So just a few things to keep in mind as we light those candles. Comments, questions? Dr. Schultz?
It's so often said that man is created in the image of God. But the word image is a misconstruction. If you think of image as being a portrait or something tangible, because God is infinite, not seeing man is corporeal. So the message I get is that man is constructed in the image of God as far as the neshama goes. That man has a soul, which is godly. He's a portion of God, but only a portion, which is what your lesson teaches me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Very good. That's a great distillation of the message here.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Piggybacking onto that, we understand that Hashem is one, and even though in our imperfect level, it's hard for us to grasp, but you mentioned there's these three aspects and that this last one incorporates all three. Mm-hmm. So as long as we think of ourselves in parts, then we're losing it. This uh-huh. job is to do uh-huh. the neshama uh-huh. thing, which is the one thing, bringing
it
all together.
Nice, nice. So it's a more holistic approach to rectification.
Well, I think what it is that each one of the first ones was also attacking things on a piecemeal level,
mm-hmm.
and we had to work on each one of those.
Mm-hmm.
And then the final trick is to get it all together.
Mm-hmm. Very good, very good. Yes.
One of the, the current concept, of course, of our faith is tikkun olam. How do you make the world a better place? And how do you make the world a better place? You start as, where do you start? You make yourself better.
Mm-hmm.
Self-correction is the first step mm-hmm. to making the world a better place. Mm-hmm. Rather than stamping out evil or mm-hmm. wrongdoing or misconceptions throughout the world, fix yourself first.
Mm-hmm.
That was my thought on that.
Wonderful, wonderful. Right, I mean, I think that that's a message that should be heard. I mean, very often we think of tikkun olam as something external to ourselves. You know, if we, that's the old saying that, you know, whoever came up with the phrase tikkun olam forgot to read on the rest of the verse, because it says bin malchus shaddai, under the kingdom of God. So, what I was saying is that some people think that tikkun olam is just a matter of feeding the hungry, cleaning up litter, or, you know, those kinds of things that we do out there or to others. But when you're dealing with the Malchus Shaddai in the kingdom of God, we're dealing with the, as Dr. Schultz said, the Tzelem Elokim, which we all have a little stake in. We're like almost like our main responsibility is to take care of that little part of the divine that was entrusted in ourselves. And if we can do that, we are truly rectifying the world from the inside out. So it's a wonderful message, and it's true about everything, really. That's the difference between the external or the material approach and the internal or the spiritual approach. And the world, that's part of the destruction, is that we destroy things that are spiritual, and we just hold on to the externalities of things. And it leads us to many different conclusions. Yes, Dr. Fried, did you want to say something?
What do you mean when you say we're destroying spiritual things?
In other words, when there's an emphasis, let's say, for example, in the world today, there's an emphasis on beauty. And this is really, in the localized sense, that was the Greek thing. But even today, there's so much emphasis on the external. That person is valuable because of their looks, because of their bank account, because of their credentials, rather than saying what is the person inside. And it doesn't matter how wealthy they are, it doesn't matter how beautiful they are, it doesn't matter their age. A person is valued for his spirit, for his internal qualities, and the world seeks to destroy that by externalizing everything. And that is the destruction of divinity.
Okay, another thought about the four elements. You may, of course, know that Aristotle has four elements.
Oh.
Aristotle's four elements are earth, air, water.
Fire.
And the fourth one is fire, which of course...
The rock group didn't use... Oh, no, they didn't use...
Earth, wind, and fire.
Which one did they... They left...
Water.
They didn't have water.
Earth, air, water, and fire.
Okay.
Because fire is... That must be the neshama.
Right? Mm. Uh-huh.
You know, the earth is just the goof, and the air is...
maybe the nefesh.
Is the nefesh... The other one is whatever. You know, there's a parallel there to a degree.
That's what I was just piggybacking on, because I was thinking of Perkei Avos, that the four character types are easy to please, hard to anger, easy to please, easy to anger, hard to please, hard to anger, hard to please, easy to anger. And I was kind of thinking, you know, the easy to please, hard to anger, which is the, what do they call it, the smart man or the wise man, is the neshama, working all three together, as we were talking about. I got easy to please, easy to anger is a nephesh kind of quality, because anger and the will to control, which makes you easily angry, because you can't control anything, and when you realize that, you get angry. and then I was kind of debating whether hard to please, hard to anger is goof, or intellect, or hard to please and easy to anger is goof or intellect.
Mm. Wow.
Letting that control.
You can do a lot with this. That's one of the reasons I always come back to here, because this is so all-inclusive.
Simply externalization and internalization. Hashem takes care of the externalization as we age.
Mm-hmm.
You're certainly not where you were from when you were 35.
And what
I felt in my life, and I think everybody around this table, is we grow internally with our neshama by learning. And growing.
That grows.
The spiritual growth grows our next step. External.
Mm-hmm.
He takes care of that.
Right. It's opposite strength. One of the most, I'll get to you, so one of the most important Pirkei Avos teachings is the one that maps out the different stages of life, the different decades. If you see... You go up and up. you know, in stages of wisdom. You know, 30 is strength, and 40 is understanding, and 50 is counsel, and 60 is seniority, and 70 is seva, which is like mature wisdom. 80 is strength. In other words, in the spiritual internal sense, we are getting like a bottle of wine. We're getting better. In the physical sense, we may be weakening and waning. And society, modern society, doesn't have as much respect for older people. But in the Torah, it's the opposite. When a person reaches the age of 70, you now have to stand up for them. You know? So it's such an important perspective that is, and we have to, that's part of our rectification, is we have to preserve that. We have to fight for it, because it is contrary to popular belief. Yes.
In response to what you said, personal growth is a very admirable goal and quality. But it's part of the intellect and the emotions. It's not related to the neshama.
Right.
And the neshama is a pure element, which is the godliness mm-hmm. within us, whether we're bright or dumb or left-handed or right-handed or growing or not growing.
Well, but except that the type of personal growth that one achieves through Torah is something which we use all of our elements. It takes a body, it takes emotions, it takes an intellect, but what it does is it, you see, we're not just a neshama. What we're doing, when we're doing in our life, I understand your point. Neshama is pure, so it sounds like you don't have to do anything to it. We're not here to build our neshama. What we're here to do is build ourselves, and ourselves is a composite. And part of that self, besides the neshama, there's this entity called the self that is going to remain forever. When we say the eternity of the soul, it doesn't mean that God took this little capsule called the neshama, gave it to us, and then pulled it back out, and then it just went back to where it was. No, no. There is a person, and the person is the composite, and he developed it through his body, through his nefesh. So it's a very interesting point to ponder. Who is the self? This, by the way, is the reason why one of the principles of faith is the resurrection. If all that was going to remain was a perfect spark of the neshama, there would be no reason for resurrection. Resurrection means that this person will live again. This composite, this fully human entity will live again forever. So therefore, physical, emotional, and intellectual growth is something that will remain. Yeah.
On that order, you know, I've heard that, like, there, in the prophets and stuff like that, talk about how Hashem will clean you up and make you fresh and white and all this kind of
stuff.
Can we think of it somewhat in terms of, like, our other aspects other than the neshama are the clothes of the neshama?
Mm-hmm.
And the neshama, as perfect as it itself
mm-hmm.
is,
mm-hmm.
is going to show up at the end of, mm-hmm. you know, the whole thing with mm-hmm. the resurrection of the dead
mm-hmm.
in the clothes mm-hmm. of these other pieces.
Uh-huh. Right.
And depending
right.
on how it influenced those other pieces to meet the thing, that's what it's going to be dressed in. And
yeah.
it's going to be a shame for the neshama
mm-hmm.
if it has
tattered clothes.
Yeah.
Good analogy. And I think that is some of the terminology of the mystical writings. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the clothing. We're finished with the class.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.